So, I'm going to pretend like you guys are with me at Mr. Trails Church, and we get real simple for people. We do some fill in the blanks. You don't have to do this at all. Just don't tell me. My feelings won't be hurt. If this helps you follow along with what we're talking about, there'll be some fill in the blanks on the screen. But it's just to assist you. There's no test. Nobody's grading this. Nobody's checking on it. So they're going to hand out that fill in the blank to you guys. Who got the shortest amount of sleep last night? Anybody get zero? We got some zeros. That wins. I don't know how you can beat that. Who had the most uncomfortable sleeping position in a hammock last night? I saw some people who were probably still bent over because they slept like that. Yes. I love hammocks, but that does not look fun. I shared a little bit with you guys last night about my family. And one of my highest privileges in my life is to be daddy to our four kids. They are absolutely amazing, and they are absolutely little sinners. But I was just like them. I am just like them. I love spending time with each of them. We had some amazing time as a family this summer. We got to go to a family camp. We spent time with our siblings and their grandparents in Colorado and Oklahoma. Amazing memories that we got to make. Zoe is 11. Talked about her last night. She just started fifth grade. She is a scarily impressive little leader and has decided to become a preteen earlier than I thought was allowed. Caleb is 9. He's in fourth grade. He has never met a sport he didn't like and didn't pick up right away. And in his personality, he is so much like his mom, which isn't fair, because whenever I get upset with him, I have this anxiety going on inside, wondering, like, does she think I'm upset with her, too? Because they're just, never mind. I won't go too deep into that. Love you, honey. Noah is 8. He's just starting third grade. And he's so creative. You give him Legos or a sketch pad and a Pilot G210 pen. He is already a pen snob. Lock him in a room, and he's happy. That boy, though, he is living on Tulsa time, as they say. He just kind of shows up when he wants to. He helps me slow down and enjoy life. He is not in a hurry. Sophia is 6. She is a big first grader this year. She is the little firecracker of the family. One of her favorite things to do, other than dancing, jumping, terrorizing the dog and the chickens, is to snuggle with Dad in the hammock. And oh my goodness, yes, you can have all the money in my pocket. And you want a car when you're 16? Uh-huh, how about 15? Let's go 15. If you know anything about Myers-Briggs personality types, Sophia is an ESFP. Is that right? Okay, which means she's the life of the party. And some Christian leader once wrote a prayer for each personality type, asking God for help in shaping their personality to be its best under his leadership. The prayer for her type is, Lord, please help me take life more seriously, especially parties and dancing. And that is Sophia. Our kids like church. They actually like coming to church, which is, that's actually one of my goals. When they get to be 25 years old, there's two things I hope they say. That they love Jesus and the church, and they love the fact that their dad was a pastor. To miss that, I feel like I would have failed. But they love church right now, but it's, you know, Jesus, their relationship with Christ is still kind of fresh and young. My wife Carly and I had the privilege of baptizing our daughter Zoe 3 years ago, and then just this May, our boys decided to get baptized, and I'll tell you what, it's just such a joy as a dad. But I know this is just the beginning of the journey for them, and they're still going to have to figure out how to do faith on their own. And there are going to be things that I know will be hard and painful for them, and they're going to have to learn what it means to come to the end of themselves and fully rely on Christ. You know, when they come to church right now, it's a place where they can play with friends, they can eat lots of snacks, they can try to get away with certain things around the church property. Yes, the pastor. Just last Sunday, at the very end of the sermon, someone told me, I think your daughter Sophia popped her head up out of the baptistry behind you when you were preaching. I didn't see it, but I heard that it was true. I hope it showed up on the video. I'm going to go look at it online later. The enjoyment that my kids have in church, though, is not what most people in our culture experience. In fact, I think if you ask the average person in San Diego or Las Cruces or Albuquerque or Port Dallas, most people like Jesus, but they do not like the church. And we could all spill out into the streets, in the neighborhoods around the apartments and the dorms and the homes where you live, and just ask people what they think about Jesus. And most people would probably have some positive things to say, but ask them about church and organized Christianity, and they may have something different to say. Why is that? One reason I think is good and understandable and right. The Christian church is like a hospital for sinners. It is a place where people come for help because their lives are falling apart. And it's a place where people come because they know they don't have the power in of their own endurance inside of them to move the direction that they need to move, to change. They need the grace of God. They need friends. So seeing people like this in church, sometimes folks on the outside look in and say, oh, there's a bunch of hypocrites in there. It's like, no, you misunderstand what's happening here. These are broken people in need of a Savior. Like, so I can understand that misunderstanding. But the other reason people don't like the church, I think, is much worse, is because some churches have people in them who measure their standing before God. I got this weird cough, and it's just like it comes up inside you and forces you to do it, whether you want to or not. So if that happens again, please forgive me. There are people in our churches who measure their standing before God and others by the things that they do, by their performance before God. They make their whole lives and their sense of identity about being good enough and being right. At least I'm not as bad as those people, whoever those people are. Or there's always somebody farther behind you that you could compare yourself against. There's a Southern author named Flannery O'Connor, and she says, some people try to avoid Jesus by avoiding sin, never letting him into their hearts to change them to be like him. This is who I was as a young man. I had given my life to Jesus when I was in junior high. I told you guys about that last night. At a Young Life camp, my dad was a speaker. Sometime during my junior year in high school, I was running an errand with a friend, and we were having some sort of discussion about following Jesus, and she suddenly stopped short and just decided she'd had enough. She was quiet, and I prodded her. I was like, what's going on? What happened? Why so quiet? I wasn't really good at reading signals from girls. Marriage has helped me a little bit, but I'm still a little bit slow on all this. She said she was sick of me treating her and other people with a holier-than-thou attitude. And I was confused at first. I didn't know what she meant. And then I got angry, and I got defensive, and I immediately began to recount all the good things I was doing for God and for people. How in the world could she have gotten that idea? And she was kind to hold her tongue because she could have had perfectly well-timed comedic timing and just zapped me with a, exactly. That's exactly what I'm talking about. She didn't say that. But as I considered what she told me over the next few weeks, I realized that my faith was not insincere. Most of it, though, was focused on conforming to some external behaviors. If I do this, people will think I'm a good Christian. If I do this, God won't be mad at me. I was doing a lot of good things, but here's what I realized. It was primarily motivated by fear, performance, comparison, resentment even, and insecurity. You see, I had, and I have, amazing parents. They were in youth ministry. Everybody loved them, especially my friends. And many of the kids in our high school and our youth group, they knew them. They loved them. They loved coming to our house. And I was a leader in our youth group. And I was, and I am, a people pleaser. And the amazingly positive shaping influences over those years of growing up with them cannot be underestimated, overestimated. But I think I'd unknowingly fallen into this trap of getting my identity out of good performance. What other people thought about me. And it would be years still until I learned one of the most important things in my life, that in Christ, I have nothing to prove and no one to impress. In fact, things only got worse for me over the next 12 to 18 months. I graduated from high school in Houston, Texas, headed off to Baylor University. I proceeded to get turned down by every fraternity I tried to rush, which ended up being a good thing for me. Finally, I found home in this incredible college ministry, but I'd still not figured out this self-righteous, legalistic, performance-oriented identity that I was living. Really, I was living under the weight of it. The pressure of keeping up appearances left me without a way to share honestly with what was going on. I couldn't let people in. I couldn't let them see the struggles in my life, the temptations, the doubts. And so what was an occasional struggle with lust in high school turned into this full-blown, out-of-control addiction to pornography my freshman year in college. And I couldn't tell anyone. Or at least that's what I told myself, that I couldn't tell anyone. I created this polished bronze image of an identity and a performance that had to be protected and maintained and polished. And like any other bronze idol, it needed to be smashed and exposed for what it was. And I'd like to share with you how the Lord began to do healing work in my life through understanding the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15. In fact, he still works in my heart to this day through this pivotal story in Luke's gospel. But even more than that, this story has given me language to not only understand my own heart, but the hearts of people, all people, no matter their religious background, no matter their cultural background. This has given me pastoral language, gospel language, deep truths that I chew on, I live in, I want to speak to other people. And I've read this story more times than I can count. And I've tried to reflect on it. I've read other books that have reflected on it. And my first introduction to a sustained reflection on this was through a Dutch Catholic priest named Henry Nouwen. And he wrote a book called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And what he did is he spent hours upon hours in front of this painting by Rembrandt, called The Return of the Prodigal Son, just reflecting, what does this story tell me about God? What does this story tell me about people who are far from God? Older brothers and younger brothers. There's another book I read by a guy named Tim Keller, which helped blow the doors open for me. And so I want to share with you the things that God's been teaching me. You see, most people who have not given their lives over to Jesus have fallen into one of two camps. Essentially, two primary ways people try to be their own Lord and Savior. Here's the first one. We're going to call this the path of self-discovery. This is like the motto of campus life. Moral relativity. This is the motto of 21st century secular Western culture that we live in. Just live it up. Make your own way. Like, make your own trail. Right? You love Jesus? Fine. Cool. That's great for you. Don't bring that over here. I'm going to find my own way. Right? Tolerate everybody except the intolerant. Right, just think about that for a little bit, which is an intolerant statement in and of itself. At least in the southwest part of the United States, where we all live, there are not incredible levels of open hostility towards Christians. It's different in some other parts of our country. It's definitely different in other parts of the world. The places like were shown in that video. And so for us, most of us don't have the problem of people coming and attacking us. I know that happens, so maybe that's your experience. Want to follow Jesus? That's fine. But to our culture, he's just one of many options on the buffet table, right? The spiritual buffet. The buffet includes no God. It includes self-God. It includes fitness God. It includes God and country God. It includes Gwyneth Paltrow goop God. It includes hell if I know, live it up, YOLO God. All those are gods on the buffet table. Just pick the top 20 Twitter accounts and listen to the theology that they spew. And it all falls apart. It is a house of cards. I was genuinely heartbroken to hear that Anthony Bourdain, acclaimed food and travel TV host, killed himself in June. And I watched pretty much everything he's done. And I think I was drawn into his globe-trekking search for meaning and discovery through food and culture. He's a devastating picture of an unrooted soul's lifelong bitter search for meaning until they just can't take it anymore. And this may not be in your wheelhouse, but for the past 25 years, Oprah Winfrey has been in many ways national high priestess for this way of self-discovery. She embodies most of the things about this worldview that people think are good. Right? Just pick and choose the best from each faith tradition, make your own way, but what matters most is that you make your own way. Proverbs 14:12 haunts me. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Here's the other way people try to be their own Savior and Lord, is through the path of moral conformity. Those who live this path try to control God and others by living a morally upright life, making sure their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Right? That's what Islam teaches. Who knows if you've been good enough? You stand before Allah someday, and hopefully on the scale, your good outweighs your bad. But this is deep insecurity that you live with all your life. Surely if I live good enough, God will let me into heaven. History just calls all that approach by one word. It's religion. You can follow that path through a whole bunch of ways. You can be religious through a Christian path and miss it. Buddhist, Muslim, New Age spiritualist, somebody with a crystal and a right oil for every problem. And then when you boil it all down, thank you so much. It's magic. All these approaches are magic. You know what magic is? You do the right things, you add the right ingredients so that you can control the outcome. I'm going to put these things in the pot and I'm going to get out what I want. But that is not how it works. That's the dark side of religion that lacks repentance and faith. Right? This is the thing that fueled the tragedies within Christianity, just to name a few: the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the LRA in Uganda, kidnapping child soldiers, institutionalized slavery, the silence of the German church when the Nazis came to power, clergy, priest, pastor, sex abuse scandals, dark, dark stuff. Here's what Jesus says about moral conformance. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So the story that speaks to the heart of both self-salvation projects. You may notice the story of the prodigal son. And so we focus our attention on this rebellious little brother, this wasteful younger brother. But I want you to think about the word prodigal in a new way as you hear it. Let me tell you why. Let me give you a definition of that word prodigal. Recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. And I want you to look at me, not to see just this little brother, but to see in a really surprising way how the Father, this picture of God the Father, is the truly extravagant one, spending everything. Let's read it together. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen in that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come home, he replied. Your father's killed a fattened calf because he hasn't been back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look! All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You've never given me even a young goat so I can celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What is really happening here? Let me give you the big overarching penetrating idea that I needed to understand before I could fully understand and apply this teaching from Jesus in my life. Both sons are lost, and God is the prodigal one here. Let me just walk through the story with you. In verse 12, this younger son says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And the son is literally saying, "Look, you, I want my inheritance," which might sound rude and entitled, like an ancient trust fund baby just wanting daddy's money to go play, but it is much more serious than that. Right? In most situations, even today, but especially back then, to ask for the inheritance was to say, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Because, well, when do you get the money? It's after they're dead. "I want the money. I wish you were dead." Hear this important truth. He wanted the father's stuff, not the father. And so for the father to give this younger son his inheritance, he would have to sell stuff. He'd have to sell land. He's going to have to sell livestock. It's not like he just had money in the bank down the street. Everybody in the village would have known he was doing this. They would have thought the father was a fool for doing this. It would have been absolutely humiliating for him. "Your son asked you for what? I hope you gave him a good what for. Popped him upside the head." Kids these days, premillennials. But that is not how it happened. You might already know what happens from here, but the younger son goes and wastes everything on prostitutes and who knows what else. Parties, booze, expensive souped-up camels, rent, or midnight desert joyriding. But it's gone. He wastes it. And somehow, in the unsurprising folly and arrogance of youth, it's gone. And so with no money and a family where he's living, he works as a desperate hired hand feeding pigs, a deplorable job for a Jewish person. Pigs were clearly listed as one of the animals in the Old Testament that made you spiritually and socially unclean. And so finally, in this first glimmer of clear-headed thinking, he decides to return home. And he wants to ask his father for forgiveness, to be hired on as laborer for all of his bad deeds, and just bring me back on, Dad, as one of your workers, maybe with the intention of paying his father back. And he's beginning to own what's happened. He's beginning to take responsibility. He doesn't presume that his father will just write off the debt. He wants to work it off. He doesn't even know if the father's going to welcome him home. And then we read this. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Those are some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Because the moment you read them, you're sucked up out of the story. And you can see in an instant what the heart of God the Father is across all of the Bible, across all of salvation history. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. It's breathtaking, this Father God of ours. And so when the father runs to his son and forgives him, it is shocking to us now to think about it, but I don't think our surprise is anywhere near those people listening to Jesus tell the story. First century Palestinian men didn't run. It would have been humiliating. No, no. People ran to them. People waited on them. They were the top of the food chain in every way. And in the Bible, when you see such a break with contemporary culture and wisdom, you pay attention because the story is trying to make a point. They didn't run. Neither did they forgive the offenses of insolent children so easily. But the hints just keep coming. Surprise after shocking surprise. The father doesn't just forgive the son. He restores him to full sonship with all of the rights that that entailed. The renewed inheritance. And then the party that he throws. I mean, think about the magnitude. Think about a wealthy family's wedding reception for their youngest daughter. Right? It's the party to end all parties. The kind of thing you just throw once in your life. Father spares no expense. There's another son in the story, isn't there? One of the keys to understanding the story is to put it in the context of the whole chapter of Luke 15. And in fact, the story that we're looking at is the third in a series of parables Jesus has been telling. And he's saying it all in one sitting. First is the story of a lost sheep, where the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep and he goes after the one. The one, these other 99 are in safety. He goes after the lost one. And then, second, there's a story of a lost coin. whose owner calls all of the neighbors in to turn her house upside down to find this coin. Right? She's like a Navy SEAL on an ISIS carousel going after this coin. And then there's this third story. The Pharisees are primed for a story about something lost again. And that's true. But Jesus highlights, circles, bold, underlines something when he puts two sons in the story. And it's his brilliant rhetorical device that makes us see and understand something that in some way both of these sons are lost. And they need to be found through an aggressively loving search. And so verse 25 tells us, meanwhile, the older son is in the field. The brother's working. He's being a good boy. Doing what good sons are supposed to do. And here's what's happening with that good-for-nothing younger brother of his. He becomes furious. And here we see something striking that we must not miss. The father does it again. Just before it was the younger brother, the father goes out to the son. Why is this older brother so furious? A couple reasons. Number one, it tells us he never got a party like that, although he could have. Second, because the money now being spent on this extravagant, ill-advised, in his opinion, party was literally his own inheritance. Think about it. The father had already split the inheritance. He'd already given the younger son his stuff. So older brothers usually got two-thirds of the estate. Younger brothers usually got one-third. And so that two-thirds left, anything left, would have been the inheritance for the older brother. It literally all belonged to him. When the father says, everything I have is yours, literally that's true. And so when the father brings this younger son in, the cost of reinstating the younger brother, it is costly for the older brother. He even gives him a new inheritance again. That older brother's watching his inheritance get moved down. And so the father's gone out to bring his young son back in at great expense to the elder brother. And the elder brother will not come in and celebrate. But let's remember who Jesus is telling the story to. Look how chapter 15 begins. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. That's one group. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law all muttered, man, welcome sinners and eats with them. See who Jesus is talking to. Tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and teachers of the law. Younger brothers and older brothers. And it's always easy to pick out the younger brother in a story, the younger sister in a story. It's much easier to pick out the people whose lives are a mess and broken. It's a lot easier to look down on them. But this story's got two sons. The younger son is alienated from relationship to the father. The father goes out to him, and the son comes humbly back into relationship, receiving the father's grace. But the older son is alienated from relationship with the father, and we see it in his anger, we see it in his complaint, and his refusal to come into the party. And so the father goes out to him, just like he went out to the younger son, in an effort to bring him in, but he refuses. And that is how the story ends. And here's what's so shocking. It's the kind of thing that made the Pharisees and the teachers of the law want to kill Jesus. At the end of the story, the older brother is still lost. He is not reconciled to relationship with the father. He is the one still in need of rescuing and saving and reconciliation. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would not have missed the point Jesus was making. They are out of relationship with the Father unless they come in like this. What we have to understand about this parable is that both sons are lost, both of them are alienated from the Father, just in two fundamentally different ways. The younger brother's plan to control his life and God and others is that path of self-discovery, right? Live it up. Make your own rules. Figure out what works for you. The older brother's plan to control his life and God and other people is the path of moral conformity. Obey the rules. Do everything right. God will bless you. The story shows us that both of these strategies miss the Father's heart. And they miss the heart of the gospel. They are both self-salvation projects. Neither one has anything to do with grace. And grace is the heart of the gospel. Grace, free, unmerited gift and favor. The freely unmerited favor and love of God that we did not earn, that we cannot earn. And when the story finishes, the younger son has been restored to relationship with the father, while the older brother refuses to come in to the party, literally remaining spiritually and relationally outside. more concerned about getting the Father stuck than getting the Father. In March 2007, I got a phone call from my younger brother, Caleb, at 4:30 in the morning, and he said, "You have cable?" I kind of said groggily, "No, why? What's wrong? It's 4:30 in the morning. Why are you calling me?" He said, "I can't talk now, but get CNN or Fox News on TV because I'm on it." The closest place I could think to get cable news at that time in the morning was the YMCA, like in front of the treadmills. And so I headed out, got a bit more of a scoop from my parents, saw my brother and his friends wrapped in gray blankets on a beach in Miami being debriefed by the Coast Guard for something that had just gone down after a rescue. My younger brother Caleb is absolutely amazing. He's my best friend. When I grow up, I want to be like him. And he is fearless. He's not reckless, he's fearless. He takes calculated risks, he's smart, he's careful, but he's not afraid to risk. And he and some friends had rented a catamaran to sail from Miami down to the Bahamas. Someone in the group had done this exact trip on the same boat before, so it wasn't like it was nothing they'd ever done. My little brother knew how to sail, so he thought he had something to offer the group. On the second night, they woke up to water in their sleeping cabin. Not long before they realized, this is rising. It started at an angle deep, it's getting deeper. They realized water was coming from a toilet, but a seal around the toilet had broken, and water was coming into the boat. They needed to call for help. They called the Coast Guard, get on the radio. It turns out there were not any Coast Guard ships near them. And so the Coast Guard wanted to figure out just how urgent this was. The ship had already begun to list toward the side that was taking on water, and everyone is up on deck with life jackets on, all the important documents and electronics are thrown into a dry bag. And the Coast Guard said, "Whatever you do, stay out of the water." They'd happened to begin sinking above a protected fish sanctuary, which was known for having lots of sharks. And so the rescue plan went like this. The Coast Guard had just trained on a new maneuver the day before, which involved a jet flying overhead, launching a raft out from the jet. And so about 20 minutes later, they hear this jet fly by overhead, and the Coast Guard asks, "Can you see the life raft?" And at first they couldn't, because the water was pretty choppy. It was just kind of going up and down in the swells, and it's making everybody throw up. They're all just on the board, hanging off the side of the ship. Finally, they see this blinking light on the raft that has inflated 75 yards off. And they're just crushed. There's no way that we can get there. Coast Guard says, "Well, just look for the rope." There's this rope trailing right along the side of the boat. My brother dives in the water, grabs the rope, and they pull the boat in. Now, the last time they got all their group into the boat, the catamaran had tipped completely onto its side, and within 45 minutes, it was completely submerged. A 45-foot rescue boat came and got them, took them back to Miami. Even just in living the story, I'm just like getting knots in my stomach thinking about what I was feeling on that day. And I remember thinking, if my brother is in trouble, I'm driving to the airport right now. I'm getting on a plane. I'm going to help him. There's nothing that's going to stop me. There's something in the heart of a sibling that longs for the welfare of brothers and sisters. I would do anything for my brother and sister. They're hurt. They're lost. They're in trouble. They're in danger. I'm there. Anything. Let me remind you again how Jesus has built the story into a climax, and how there's more than just personal gospel reflection for you in this story. But there is a call to action. In Luke 15, there's the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go look for the one that's lost. Then there's the woman who loses one of the silver coins and she scours the house looking for it. And in the third parable, the listeners are primed to hear about someone who goes looking for the lost brother, just like for the lost sheep, just like for the lost coin. But no such brother exists in this story. Jesus is the true older brother. Jesus doesn't leave the story hanging. He finishes it with his life. His life that he willingly gave up to restore brothers and sisters to true fellowship with God. But the elder brother in that story, the one who represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious people, he should have done something. He should have done something specific. Something that true sons and fathers, sons and daughters of the Father would do. Something that one of the main characters in each of the first two parables did. Jesus is inviting you first to be a true son or daughter of the Father. The religious older brother, close to the heart of the Father,
Here's the second thing Jesus invited you to do. That older brother should have gone out looking for that younger brother who was lost, to bring him home to restoration at great cost to himself. Let me just say it again. The older brother should have gone. The older brother, safe in the love and security of the father's home, with all of the resources of the father at his disposal, should have gone out looking for the lost little brother. But he doesn't. One of the main reasons that Jesus tells this story is to show the religious leaders who are his audience that that is the kind of brother they are not. And as we really get the gospel, he means that is the kind of older brother that you are. Edmund Clowney recounts this true story of a U.S. soldier who went missing in action during the Vietnam War. Because the family could get no word on the status, the older brother flew to Vietnam, risking his life, and began searching the jungles and battlefields for his brother. And it was said that in spite of all the dangers, he was never hurt, this older brother. And both North and South Vietnamese heard of his quest, and they respected him, and no one harmed him. They simply called him the brother. As children of the Father, the call to us is to go looking for those who are lost and estranged from him and bring them into the family. That's what true sons and daughters of the Father do. Paul lays out this commission for us in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And catch this, he gave us something. We're in. He brought us home. And he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. If I was God, I'd think of a better plan. Through us? Yes, through us. This is plan A. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Look, there's two ways you can respond to what God teaches through this passage. First is to recognize your self-salvation plan, repent from it, and return through Jesus' grace to the open arms of the Father. Maybe that's where you need to start this morning. The gospel is this. When we live as rescued daughters and sons of God, we discover, first, that we are more wicked and evil than we ever dare believe is true. The bad news about you is actually worse than you can even imagine that it is. But at the same time, you are more loved and cherished than you ever dare dream is possible. It's not simply seeing all the ways that we live contrary to God's design, but it's also calling out the self-serving, self-saving motives for the good things we've done for the wrong reasons. Out of your love for the Father, here's the second way you can respond. Out of your love for the Father, not moral duty or conformity, but out of your love for the Father, go and bring other wayward children into the kingdom and whose family, even if there's great cost to yourself. It was costly to the older brother to have the younger brother reinstated. Even though he didn't want it, it was still costly for him. But it was infinitely more costly to Jesus, the true older brother, to make a way for us to be reconciled with God. It will be costly for you to go and invite other men and women into this life-transforming relationship with God. It's costly to go where they are. It's costly to meet them on their terms, to learn how to speak their heart language. If the word prodigal means recklessly extravagant and having spent everything, then here's one Pastor Tim Keller studying insight in the story that is the father that's the truly prodigal one. Recklessly extravagant with his grace and forgiveness, having spent everything to bring us home. And here's what Keller says. Jesus is showing us the God of great expenditure who is nothing if not prodigal toward his children. God's reckless grace is our greatest hope, a life-changing experience. And my friends, when you get that inside of you, it comes out of you. So, what's your self-salvation project? Is there a way in which God wants you to turn from that, from back to Him? Second, how does He want you to be a part of going after brothers and sisters who are far from the heart of the Father and say, come home, come home. You have no idea. He's waiting for you. His arms are open. Let me pray for us. Lord, help us to see ourselves clearly. What are the ways in which we try to manipulate you and people through moral conformity, through self-discovery, through blazing our own trail and giving the finger to everybody and you too? Or if we're trying to be good enough. God, look what I did. Don't I deserve some credit? I pray we'd see grace. And we ask that you'd help us to get a deep understanding of why it is that we go. And we first see Jesus, the true older brother, coming to us, the prodigal ones, lost, separated from the Father, and at great cost of Himself, He brings us home. And He's given us the same ministry of reconciliation, that at great cost to ourselves, we would go, and we would bring brothers and sisters to the Father, that they might be changed forever. Help us see ourselves, help us to repent and trust You, and help us to be open understanding this call you give to all Christians, true older brothers and sisters. Amen.
God brought me here this weekend to hear that. I needed to hear that. And I'm going to make the assumption that the same is true for you. There's some sobering truths, some delightful truths. I needed to hear that. Thanks. Really appreciate that. We're going to take a short break, and then we're going to move right into our breakout sessions. And you guys have that roster in your program, I think you should have. So those are there. But before we introduce those, I want to make a couple of quick announcements. One is, we kind of got into this habit. I love this. That we just bring one water bottle per person. And some of you brought your own water bottles, that's cool. But rather than buying 12 million water bottles and everybody drinking and throwing away, there's your water bottle over there. It's got your name on it. Every one there has a water bottle. So grab that when you want. Just refill it at the jug or at the sink or whatever. And stay hydrated. Stay hydrated. You guys know that. You guys live by the ocean, man. It's dry up here, isn't it? Yeah. So that's one. The other is there's t-shirts, and the t-shirts on both these tables on both sides are exactly the same. There'll be some folks at that table. If you want to grab a t-shirt before you head into your breakout, go ahead and do that. There's one for everybody, and you just let them know what size you'd like, and we'll get those for you. That's pretty cool. You should know that the person behind all that and really behind so much of this is Tara Mitchell. I don't know if Tara's here. Yeah, she's out. There she is. There's no way you could even begin to imagine how much work she's done in the prison. It's hard for me to fathom. And she does it out of love for the Lord and love for you guys. And there's just a lot that's behind the scenes, so we're really grateful for her love for that and her preparation, as well as all those who helped her. So appreciate that. The other thing is, we, as you'll notice in the program, we have scheduled right before lunch, as you guys gather at the dining hall, we're going to do a group photo, okay, the whole group, okay? So just know, after your breakout, head down there, and we'll just do that, and then we'll head in to get lunch. That might be chaotic. Who cares? We'll take a picture and see if we can get everybody in. All right? So I want to do that. And then, okay, breakouts. If you're a breakout leader, would you please come forward and stand here? You guys see the roster, and you kind of figure, okay, you get to pick two breakouts. You'll go to one now at 10:45, and then you'll go to another one today at 5. Okay, so you can pick two of these to attend. And just encourage you guys to think about that. There's some great options here. And so I just wanted these guys, the mic cord might not go far enough, so what I'll do is I'll just have you guys come to the middle and just introduce yourself briefly and then tell us just a brief overview of what you would like to do in your breakout session, okay? So let's start over here.
I'm Beth Butler. I'm doing chronological Bible story. Kyle will probably help me. And storying is just a way of taking advantage of the fact that the Bible is 3/4 narrative and being able to present it in a way that it started out for oral people, so it's now for everybody. And so we're going to tell a story and learn how to prepare a story and how to tell stories.
Dan Sewell, and we'll be looking at helping you to get information on the New Mexico teams. And Kyle had a story about O Harmony, about meeting his wife at OE. And I've got a story about someone who's the New Mexico team, met their wife, or met, because of the New Mexico team, they later met who they got married to. But mostly we're going to just kind of pick the brain of the actual New Mexico team from this last summer, and I'll ask them some questions and kind of facilitate that, and you'll be able to ask some questions.
Missionary kid. I don't look like an African, but I am. And I'll be talking about that.
Yeah. All right, thanks.
I'm Carly, and I'm hoping to share my story and how God has used the spiritual disciplines to transform me.
The breakout is called Qualified to Serve. We're going to talk about preparing for ministry, what God does in your heart, what it ways to be ready to be.